Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 26, verse 57, through the end of the chapter in verse 75. This is the Word of God. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. This is what Jesus said to Peter before this episode where he denied the Lord 3 times. Beginning in verse 31, this is God's word. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you,'" that "you" is plural there, all the disciples, "'that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.' But he said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death.' Then he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me.'" Amen. Let's turn now to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy word. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Before we address this significant passage, this account of Peter denying the Lord three times, a passage most of us perhaps are familiar with, before we do that, I just want to make some comments about the first epistle of Peter. In this epistle, which is characterized by most scholars, I think accurately, as the epistle of suffering, in this epistle, Peter calls persecuted saints to endure. He calls them to persevere in their witness. He calls them by faith to receive strength by the power of God to persevere, even in the midst of grievous trials, even in the midst of situations that Peter describes accurately as fiery trials. Fiery trials. Now, we see this throughout the book of 1 Peter. You can see in the passage that we read, there's an indication that the believers to whom Peter is writing were grieved, that they were struggling through these trials that they were experiencing, whether it was the persecution, whether it was the reproach. We don't know all the details. Maybe it was in their own failure to be as faithful in their witness as they desired to be, but the point is, they were grieved. Verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He says they have this rejoicing, but at the same time, they're grieved. They're grieved by these trials. They're grieved by their own sin and their own weakness in the midst of these trials. And yet Peter boldly exhorts them in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So he's saying, don't be grieved. Don't be discouraged. Don't let the grief, in other words, overwhelm you. You're going to be grieved. But persevere, endure by the power of God, and recognize the blessing of these sufferings. He says, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So he's saying you need to have a bold witness. Somebody comes to you, asks you a question about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of the threats. Don't be afraid of persecution. You boldly confess the name of Christ and prepare in advance. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts in advance so that you're always ready to give an account, to give a defense, in other words, of your relationship to Christ, the hope he's given you, the salvation, all of these things. Be ready to speak that truth when other people inquire. And you can see in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He's saying you can trust God. You can be bold in your witness. You can have that answer ready even if you're being threatened, and you can entrust yourself to God who made you, who's made promises to you, who will keep you by the power of God as your faithful creator and your faithful savior. Now at this point, the people to whom Peter is writing, I mean, imagine if someone wrote you a letter and said, here's what you need to do in the midst of this grievous trial. You need to persevere. You need to endure. And they're exhorting you. There's a temptation when we experience that type of exhortation. There might be a temptation to say, well, who do you think you are? And to even say to Peter, perhaps someone who didn't know much about Peter's background, to say to Peter, well, you're an apostle of Jesus Christ. What do you know? What do you know about the grief I'm feeling at my failure to bear witness? I've been given these opportunities to suffer, and I'm full of fear and doubting, and my faith is weak, and you're telling me to entrust myself, and you're asking me to really rise to a level that's not possible in my Christian life. You're an apostle. You're on the pedestal. What do you know about the difficulties and the weaknesses of the average Christian? And my friends, of course, we know from our passage in Matthew that Peter knows all about weakness. He knows all about failure. He can sympathize with these Christians that are struggling. He can exhort and encourage them as someone who himself failed and fell flat on his face when he had an opportunity to bear witness for Christ and to give an answer. He wasn't ready. He hadn't sanctified the Lord in his heart in advance. And so he comes humbly in this epistle, and people complain, well, the Bible was written by men. Well, thank God that it was. Thank God that it was written by men. Yes, carried along by the Spirit, infallible, inerrant, preserved perfectly for us, but written by men, written by sinful men that can bring these exhortations to us, knowing they themselves have failed, they themselves have been redeemed, forgiven, restored, and empowered to get back up and fight these battles. And that's the credibility that Peter has as an apostle addressing this issue with these early believers. And we're going to be exploring this account of Peter where he failed miserably, where he had to learn this lesson the hard way so that the Lord could teach him and instruct him and equip and empower him later to be a great source of encouragement to us and to other Christians in bearing witness for Christ. Now, with that in mind, we turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And here we see, in verse 58, we've just been glossing over this in our previous sermons. We've ignored it almost completely. But verse 58 says, but Peter followed Jesus at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. What are we being told here? Well, while Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Peter is following at a distance. Peter's keeping tabs on what's happening. He fled from the Garden of Gethsemane after he was rebuked for drawing the sword and cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And so now Peter is sort of at a distance, following this band of thugs and soldiers back to the high priest's home. And we're told elsewhere that probably the apostle John had some connections and got Peter entrance into this courtyard. Now, as we begin to consider this path toward a failed witness, this path toward denying the Lord, we see initially that he followed at a distance. And that's telling us two things, two important things. It's telling us that he's a believer. He followed. Peter didn't abandon Jesus completely. Peter was a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Peter took that seriously. Peter was overly self-confident. He thought that he could stand with Christ even to the death. He didn't. But he did have a strong attachment, a strong allegiance, a loyalty to Christ that motivated him to keep an eye on what was happening and to follow what was happening and to follow behind. But you see, he fell back at a distance. He didn't stand with Christ fearlessly, boldly. He hung back at a distance. You might say he was backsliding. Now, all of this paves the way for his denial of the Lord. Because, you know, there's a connection. As believers, there's a connection between the intimacy and the closeness of our fellowship with Jesus and of our following Jesus. There's a connection between that and the boldness of our witness. In Acts chapter 4, what do they observe of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin? When he is standing before the Sanhedrin, he's not at a distance. He's standing there. He's bearing witness boldly, fearlessly in the face of death and persecution. What do they say? They say, well, we notice here that he has been with Jesus. In other words, they notice the intimacy, the closeness with which he communed and fellowshiped with Jesus. You could just see the close connection and the conformity of Peter to his Savior. And here we find there's a disconnect, there's a disruption in Peter's relationship with the Lord. And of course, he's been at a distance spiritually for several chapters. We've been looking at that in detail. He just hasn't been picking up on what Jesus is telling him, and we've explored all of that. We're not going to get into that again, but you just see how the way it's put here just emphasizes, yes, he's following, but he's following at a distance, and we can relate to that. There are times in our Christian lives, in your Christian life, where you're following, you're walking with Christ, you haven't left the faith, you haven't denied the faith, you haven't fallen into some open, unrepentant scandal that would call your faith into question. No, you're following, but you're following at a distance. And you see, that paves the way for weakness in the face of this call to bear witness. You're not prepared to bear witness. It's being with Jesus. It's being intimate with Jesus that empowers you. That's why on the way to work, you should be praying. You should be asking God for opportunities to share your faith, to give an answer. You should be consciously sanctifying the Lord in your heart in preparation for that witness-bearing opportunity that the Lord will bring. Peter's at a distance. Peter's not doing that. He later exhorts us to do it, but he's not doing it. And so we're instructed by that negative example. Well, we're told that he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So he enters the courtyard, he sits around the fire to warm himself and to see the end. What does that mean, to see the end? Well, it means that he just wants to see what's going to happen. He just wants to see the result. He's become a spectator. Peter's mindset here is not as a witness bearer, but as a spectator of the events that are taking place. Now you can see here right away that Peter, as we see throughout the Gospels, is a man given to extremes. He's a man that goes from one extreme to the other. This is illustrated in John chapter 13 when Jesus offers to wash the feet of the disciples, and in verses 8 and following, Peter says, "No, Lord, you shall not wash my feet." And Jesus explains why it's important that he wash his feet. Otherwise, you have no part with me. But then Peter says, well then, Lord, wash my whole body as well. And Jesus has to say, well, no, Peter, that's the opposite extreme. You don't need that. I'm here to wash your feet. But you see, he goes from one extreme to the other. And you could chart this throughout the Gospels. You see examples of it. And I think this is a danger in the church today where we don't cultivate a balance. I can recall there was a ministerial student before a different presbytery, not our presbytery, but there was a man who came to give his exam for evangelistic and pastoral gifts. And he was answering these questions, and he was saying, on the one hand, preaching is the primary method of evangelism. Preaching is primary in the life of the church, but personal evangelism, outreach, these things are important. We have to emphasize these things, and preaching and personal evangelism should be in a symbiotic relationship. And when it came time to vote, a very prominent minister stood up and said that he couldn't vote in favor of this student because he said it just didn't make any sense to him. I mean, if preaching is primary, how could a personal evangelism be important? These two things just can't go together. A high view of preaching and an urgent call of the gospel through personal evangelism in the life of the church with every believer participating. And so he abstained or whatever it was. And you see, this is a danger that we begin to think in terms of extremes and we don't understand that the Bible is balanced. We hear someone condemn legalism, saying you're not saved by works, but then we draw wrong inferences and we begin to think, well, then I guess obedience doesn't matter at all. Or we hear someone saying that, you know, God's sovereignty is important, and then we say, well, then I guess man doesn't make choices at all. You see, we need to interpret the Bible in a balanced way, interpreting Jesus' words in a balanced way. And so why am I saying this? Well, Jesus had just told Peter to put his sword away. He had just rebuked Peter in the garden and said, Peter, you know, you should not have drawn the sword and cut that man's ear off. In other words, you've been engaged in a wrong activity, Peter. It's not the time. It's not the place. You're missing the point. You shouldn't do that. Well, you see the pendulum. Peter swings to the other side. It's as if he's saying, well, if I'm not going to draw the sword, if I'm not going to engage in wrong activity, well, then I just will just sit as a spectator by the fire and warm myself. I'll just do nothing. And you see this in the life of the church. People are either involved in inactivity, they're doing nothing, or they're involved in wrong activity. It's one pendulum swing to the next, given to extremes. But you see, the Bible is telling us we need to avoid both of these extremes. We need to avoid wrong activity. We talked about that last time, but we also need to avoid the danger of inactivity, of being mere spectators to the providence of God in the world that we live in. Just because we don't draw the sword doesn't mean we sit on the sidelines. Just because we don't storm the abortion clinic with a weapon, that doesn't mean that we sit on the park bench and eat a bologna sandwich. We need to be active in a right way, in a balanced biblical way, but you see, Peter's not doing any of that. He's inactive. He needs to be balanced. He needs to have a gospel witness. Now you say, well, you're being hard on Peter. Well, am I? Peter is a fisher of men. He's an ordained apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an open-air preacher. He's a missionary evangelist. He's been going around for months bearing witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus sent him out to preach the gospel to men, women, and children, and now he's in this courtyard surrounded by lost souls who are thinking about Jesus. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus is on trial, and they're talking about this Jesus. Who is he? Well, you know, they heard the story about the conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're thinking about all these false accusations that are circulating. What an opportunity for Peter to bear witness, to say, let me tell you what I know. 3.5 years I spent with this Jesus. He's on trial in there, and I know him. And I'm not ashamed to say he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Let me tell you, I was there. You can hear my Galilean accent. You know, I was there. I saw him calm the storm. I saw him walk on water. I saw him multiply loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 and then 4,000. I saw him raise the dead. Truly, this man is the Son of God. He speaks the words of eternal life. He is the spotless lamb who's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And he's been predicting this trial and the crucifixion that's to follow. And on the third day, the sign of Jonah, he'll be raised from the dead. He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He's the Lord of glory. And he's going to accomplish salvation. Repent and save yourselves from this wicked an adulterous generation. He could have done that. He could have done the same thing he did at Pentecost, but he didn't. He didn't do it. He didn't bear witness. He sat on his hands, he warmed himself by the fire, and he was inactive. And I'm saying we need to be careful because, my friends, inactivity leads to trouble. We see in the life of David, for instance, he's on the roof. He's not fighting the battles of the Lord. He's not doing what God's called him to do to advance God's kingdom in the particular situation that he's in. He's not doing that. He's inactive. He's a spectator. And look what happens. He's a spectator of all the wrong things. And he lusts in his heart after a woman. He commits adultery. He commits murder. And we know the rest of the story. Negligence leads to scandal. Omission leads to commission of great sin. And so you see in verse 69, it continues the story. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Notice his response. He's not ready for this. He doesn't have a witness-bearing attitude. He's just looking to see what's going to happen. Just a spectator of the providence of God. And it says, but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying. I do not know what you are saying." Now, you can see, as I mentioned, silence is the first step to denial. If we're not active in bearing witness for the truth of Christ against the evil of sin in our society, yes, in a gospel-centered way, actively calling down God's wrath on his adversaries and holding forth God's grace to sinners and opposing all the things that stand against the truth of God. Absolutely, we need to do that. But when we don't, when we're silent, that's the first step toward denial. And you know, one sin leads to the next. Peter might have thought at that moment, well, I'm just going to do this once. It's just going to happen one time. In fact, I'll just kind of say, I don't really understand your question, right? That's kind of what he's saying there. The scripture says it's a denial, but in his mind, you know, he's kind of kidding himself, making excuses, saying, I'll just respond, I don't really know what you're saying. And that'll be it, and everyone will leave me alone, and I'll just kind of do this one time, I'll avoid bearing witness. I'll deny the Lord just one time, and it won't even really be a denial. But you see, one sin leads to the next. Sin is rarely one and done, my friends. Sin may come to you in the form of a temptation, and you say, well, I'll just do it this once. I'll just satisfy this lust this one time, or I'll just make this comment this one time, or I'll just neglect my Bible reading or my prayer or whatever it is this one time. It's not a big deal. But my friends, one sin leads to the next. One denial. Pretty soon it's two denials. Pretty soon it's three denials. And you see that his denial gets worse and worse. Smaller sins always lead to greater sins. His first denial is, I don't really understand what you're saying. His second denial, I don't know him. This is Peter. This is Peter who walked on water, who confessed, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. And yet, I don't know him. I don't even know the man. And he did it with an oath. He swore an oath under God that what he's saying is true. He swore an oath that he did not know Jesus Christ. And that leads to an even greater sin. Now he's saying, I don't even know the man, but he's cursing and he's swearing, calling down God's judgment to verify that what he's saying is true. If what I'm saying is false, let God strike me. Let God curse me. He cursed and he swore oaths. It's almost unbelievable to picture this, but it happened. And my friends, it can happen to you. It can happen to me. If we just treat sin like a tiny little thing, if we just treat neglect or silence or these little things, we think it's not such a big deal. But my friends, it builds momentum, and eventually, before you know it, we're committing grievous, scandalous sin. We're told immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so Peter is awakened to the word of Jesus. He remembers the word of Jesus. Why? Because of this rooster. God can use many different things to get our attention when we're living in neglect of Him, in neglect of our duty and our witness and our calling in this world as His ambassadors. When we neglect these things and we fall into sin, God has His way. His alarm clock, if you will, a situation in your life, something that happens, something that overtakes you. In this case, it's the rooster who crows, and Peter remembers Jesus' words, that in fact, that he would deny him three times before that rooster sounded the alarm clock of the morning. Now, what is it here that gets Peter's attention? Or what is it that God uses to really begin to draw him back? Well, it's the word of Jesus. He remembers the word of Jesus. This is the means God uses to keep us from losing our salvation. I mean, if it was up to you or I as believers, we would lose our salvation. If it was up to us, if it's possible to lose your salvation, I would have lost mine by now, and probably you would have as well. God preserves his people. God is the reason that we're kept through faith unto salvation. That's what Peter says in his epistle. But I want you to notice the means that God uses to preserve us. We already sang it in Psalm 37, verse 28, second half of verse 28. God does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. How does God do that? How does he preserve us forever? Skip ahead to verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. That's how. It's the word of God. The word of God abides forever. And when God feeds us with the word, when he writes that law by the Spirit on our hearts, then we abide forever. We abide because his word abides within us. And he preserves us through the knowledge of his word. Now, my friends, Peter remembered what Jesus said because he had spent time with Jesus and he took in the words of Jesus. He didn't really get it at the time, but that word was hidden in his heart so that at a future time of God's appointment, it would be unleashed in his life to keep him from going off the rails and, as it were, losing his salvation. And that's what he does with us. That's how God preserves us. That's why we need to be reading the word every day. We need to be under the preaching of the word. We need to be memorizing the word, hiding God's word in our heart, especially children, learning, memorizing Bible verses so that when you come to a place in your life when you're really struggling and you really need the grace of God in your life, the Holy Spirit will take that word in your heart that's been hidden and he'll use that to preserve you so that you call to memory those things that you learned, the words of Jesus that he spoke to you. And my friends, we're told that we're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, how are you going to have faith? And how is that faith going to be strong? How is that faith going to cling to Jesus with everything you've got so that you don't fall away? It's, well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if we're going to have strong faith, we need the word of God. It's the word of God by which we're converted and regenerated. It's the word of God which feeds us and strengthens our faith so that by the Spirit we take hold of Christ and we just will not let him go. That's how Peter avoids becoming a Judas. It's by the Holy Spirit using the word to keep him by the power of God. Quite clearly, the Lord preserves Peter by way of the word of Jesus. But that's not all. That's not the only thing that was used here. And we have to go to Luke chapter 22, part of the passage that we read earlier, to see what it was that also helped to confront Peter and to preserve him ultimately in a course of perseverance. Luke 22, verse 31, where our Lord says this, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Verse 31 is plural. Satan's attacking the disciples. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. In the King James, it helps us with the singular and the plural. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So Satan's attacking all the disciples, plural. Jesus is praying specifically for Peter in advance of this thrice denial of the Lord. He's praying for Peter that his faith would not fail, and that when he was converted and brought to repentance, that he would be a source of strength to the rest of the disciples. So this is important, that Jesus had prayed for Peter. No doubt, Peter is also thinking of this. Why do I say that? Well, it's also true that in verse 61 of Luke 22, that we're told this, that when Peter heard the rooster crow, that at that very moment, Jesus looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So what I'm saying here is, it's not just the rooster. There's this look from Christ, and there's this reality of Christ's promise to pray for Peter. These things are coming into play as well. Now, what's the significance here that Jesus turns and looks at Peter? Well, it's telling us that perseverance is not merely you, dear believer, looking to Jesus. But even more fundamental to that, it's Jesus keeping his eyes on you. This is what some preachers have called a one-look sermon. This speaks volumes about Jesus as Peter's Savior and Lord and his shepherd. That it's not just Peter looking to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. But you see, Peter doesn't always do that. Sometimes he looks at the wind and the waves and he's sinking in the sea. He's not always got his eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. But you see, more fundamentally than that is that Jesus has his eyes on Peter. He's watching over Peter, even when Peter is not so keenly watching and looking to Christ by faith. And so the faithfulness of Christ is the foundation of our salvation. It's not our faith, but it's Christ's faithfulness to shepherd us, to look upon us. What's Jesus saying when he looks at Peter? He doesn't say anything. But the eyes of Christ looking at Peter say, Peter, first of all, I know what you're doing. Peter, I have eyes like a flame of fire. I know your works. I know what just happened. I might not have been in the room, but I am God and man, and I know that you just denied me. I knew it in advance. I predicted this. I know what's happening. My friends, we need to remember Jesus is always looking at us. He always sees us. We're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. He knows our works. He's also saying, Peter, I haven't turned my back on you. I've kept my eye upon you. I'm watching over you. You might think that I would turn my back on you, turn my face away from you and abandon you, but that's not going to happen, Peter, because I love you. I'm looking upon you in love. I love you, Peter. I'm keeping my eye on you. That's what we can say as Christians. That's the significance of this passage. At our lowest point, when we're on the verge of abandoning Christ altogether, as believers, we can cling to that reality. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's got his eye on you. This one-look sermon is also saying, Peter, I'm suffering this reproach for you. You're overwhelmed here, and you're going to be weeping bitterly over this, rehearsing in your mind the fact that you called down upon yourself a curse from Almighty God. You swore oaths in your denial of me, and you called down God's wrath upon you if you weren't telling the truth. You're going to be rehearsing that. You're going to think there's no hope for me. But Peter, I'm suffering. I'm being put on trial. I'm being falsely accused and reproached. I'm going to suffer and be crucified so that I can become a curse for you. And if you would only look to me by faith and confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you, Peter, because I've become a curse for you. And Peter, I will restore your soul. I'm the good shepherd. You'll lack for nothing. And I will restore your soul. In fact, remember what I said. I don't think Peter only remembered those words of Jesus about the rooster. I think he's also, over time, recollecting that wonderful statement, Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, that you'll come to repentance, you'll be converted, as it were, and you'll go strengthen the other disciples, because I'm your good shepherd. I'm keeping you in my hand. The Father's got you in his hand, kept by the power of God. That's what Peter was thinking about eventually, as God is restoring him. Yes, he's weeping bitterly. Yes, there's, in a sense, a hopelessness that he's tempted toward, but he has these promises. Christ is praying for him. Christ will restore him. And finally, he's saying, Peter, I love you. Do you love me? This becomes explicit later when Jesus confronts Peter and restores him in John chapter 21, where he asks Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Again, do you love me? Again, do you love me? And the third time he asks it, he uses a weaker verb, a sort of brotherly love, just basically saying, Peter, do you have any feelings for me? Do you love me in any sense? Because you see, Peter's struggling to say, yes, Lord, I love you, because he understands, on the one hand, his great failure, his own lack of sturdiness and stability, the weakness of his faith, his doubt in the face of fear. He knows that he's made a mess of things. He knows he's a sinner, and he can hardly say, Lord, I love you. But Jesus just gives him a word that's a little bit softer, and Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I want to love you more. You know that by your grace, I want to love you more. I want to be able to use stronger words about my love for you. But right now, I'm weak, but I love you. I love you. My friends, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. That's really at the heart of the perseverance of the saints. It's our love for Christ. That's why Peter, in our passage, emphasizes that the true Christian, even grieved by trials, when he looks upon Christ, the Christ he's never seen with his physical eyes, the one he has not seen outwardly, nevertheless, he loves Christ and he rejoices with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter weeps bitterly. Peter hates his sin. Peter's weeping for days. Peter is overwhelmed. I'm not downplaying that, but I'm saying in the midst of that, a seed of joy, a seed of assurance, a seed of love for Christ is planted with this look of Christ, and it comes to fruition in a big way throughout the rest of the New Testament. And my friends, whether you're at your wit's end in trying to figure out what to do in your Christian life, whether you're so discouraged and despairing and you feel like there's no hope and sin has gotten the better of you and it's at your door and it wants to have you, Jesus is looking at you right now. In love, in mercy, in rebuke, in comfort, in restoration. And he's calling you to embrace him and to receive his forgiveness and to receive his promises that you might be restored. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you know how prone we are to wander from you, to wander from the God we love. But we pray that you would seek and save us, that you would restore us, that we would, as it were, be converted out of the sins that are plaguing us at this moment, that we might strengthen our brethren, that as Peter was transformed and restored so that he could go on and encourage other believers in these same struggles to be faithful witnesses, Lord, we pray that you would teach us lessons that we need to learn, so that we can share these things with others to strengthen them, that the witness of your church would not be ill-advised, but that it would not be inactive either, that we would have a balanced biblical witness in this world to your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.